Man, look at the time. We might get out of here early. I know, that's funny, right? I like to start out with a joke every once in a while. Good morning. We're in Jeremiah chapter 12 this morning. My son's in Colorado this summer, and so we were talking, and he said, Dad, what are you preaching? I said, well, Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah, we're going through it together as a church. And he says, man, I wish I was there. I love the book of Jeremiah. I'd love to hear it. I said, well, you haven't missed much. Every sermon's the same. God says, you guys better shape up or I'm coming down there to get you. Okay. Maybe y'all aren't reading the book of Jeremiah. So, hey, you need to be reading every week the book of Jeremiah with us. Today we're in chapter 12. Next week we'll be in chapter 18. So you got six chapters or so to read between now and then. And so today, though, we're in chapter 12. And I thought I'd start with this letter that I wanted you to hear. And I'll just read it in the response. It says, Dear Technical Support, last year I upgraded from boyfriend 5.0 to husband 1.0. And I noticed a distinct slowdown in overall system performance, particularly in the flower and jewelry applications, which operated flawlessly under Boyfriend 5.0. The new program also began making unexpected changes in the accounting modules. In addition, Husband 1.0 uninstalled many other valuable programs, such as Romance 9.5, Personal Attention 6.5, and then installed undesirable programs such as NFL 5.0, NBA 3.0, and Golf Clubs 4.1. Conversation 8.0 no longer runs, and House Cleaning 2.6 simply crashes the system. I've tried running Nagging 5.3 to fix the problems, but to no avail. What can I do? Signed, Desperate. Dear Desperate, first, keep in mind Boyfriend 5.0 is an entertainment package while Husband 1.0 is an operating system. Whatever you do, do not install Mother-in-Law 1.0. It runs a virus in the background that will eventually seize control of all the system resources. Also, do not attempt to reinstall Boyfriend 5.0. These are unsupported applications and will crash Husband 1.0. In summary, Husband 1.0 is a great program, but it does have limited memory and cannot learn new applications quickly. Good luck, tech support. So I wonder if you've ever had complaints. I wonder if you've ever had things turn out differently than you thought they would or differently than you thought they should. We're studying Jeremiah together over this summer, and last week we heard Jeremiah's famous temple sermon from chapter 7. And as far as sermon goes, it was a great sermon. I usually judge a sermon on if the people get the point, right? And so when Jeremiah preached it, apparently everybody got the point. It hit home because immediately after preaching it, we read that he finished the address that the Lord commanded him to deliver to the people. Then the priests, the prophets, and all the people took hold of him, yelling, "You must surely die." I've preached that sermon before. So they got the point, and they threw him in jail, and he barely escaped with his life. Now, if I can take you back to chapter 1 of the book of Jeremiah, God, as he was calling the prophet, gave him a vision that would help him step forward into this new role he had as a prophet. It was a vision of an almond branch, you probably remember. And you recall that God used a little play on words there. The Hebrew word, he said to Jeremiah, "I am watching over my word to accomplish it." And the Hebrew word for almond is shaked. The Hebrew word for the verb to watch is shoked. And so God uses that little interchange, that play on words, that little catchy phrase to remind the prophet that if Jeremiah would be faithful to preach what God told him to preach, that God would take care of the results. Jeremiah's job is to preach. God's job is to fulfill the words that were spoken. Jeremiah's job is to obediently repeat what God tells him, and God would take care of the results. And so, obediently, Jeremiah does that. God says in chapter 7, go in front of the temple and preach this sermon. Jeremiah goes in front of the temple as people are walking in. He preaches that sermon. He's thrown in jail. He's almost killed. That hardly seems fair to me. I wonder if in life you've ever thought the same thing. God's not fair. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but I'm going to raise my hand. I've said that before. I've thought that before. I wonder if you've ever complained to the Lord. So here you are, you're living down here, you're doing your level best. You're not perfect, you're the first to admit it. But you're doing your level best to live like God wants you to live, and nothing seems to go right. Then down the road from you, your neighbor, who has no regard for the Lord, doesn't care about the Lord, never thinks about the Lord, he seems to catch all the breaks. Does this relate to anybody or just me? Okay. So, what's up with that? Well, today in Jeremiah chapter 12, Jeremiah is going to bring that complaint to God. So, a little historical background. In 609 BC, you remember Josiah. Josiah was this young king that brought about all of these spiritual reforms in Israel. Things were going pretty well under him. Things were exciting under Jeremiah. God was brought back to the nation. Well, he was killed in battle. They went to battle with Egypt at the plains of Megiddo. He was killed. And so Judah then came under the domination of Egypt. Egypt was a powerhouse at that time, and so they ran Judah like a puppet state. Egypt took one of Josiah's sons, named Jehoahaz, took him back to Egypt, and put his other son, Jehoiakim's brother, named Jehoiakim, on the throne. And so he was kind of a puppet leader. He ran Israel, but he did everything that Egypt told him to do. So under Jehoiakim, Josiah's reforms, these religious reforms that were so great, those things fell to the wayside. People forgot about them, started moving in the wrong direction. Jehoiakim seemed more interested in his own personal happiness. He built himself a brand new palace with higher taxes on the people and forced labor on the people. Pagan worship started to reappear. And morality, national morality started going downhill again. And as we read last week in chapter 7, the nation of Judah went backward and not forward. And we saw that Jeremiah, he kept plugging away. God told him what to do, and Jeremiah kept doing it. He kept calling spades spades. He kept calling it like I see it. I'm telling you what God's telling me to tell you. And he made enemies among the priests, among the prophets, among the people. And in chapter 11, we're not going to read it this morning, but in chapter 11, God tells him about a new conspiracy that was a plot that was against Jeremiah's life that included people from his own hometown of Anatoth and including some of his own family members that were out to get him. So in summary, Jeremiah is being obedient to God. Probably not the only one in the nation, but he feels like he's the only one in the nation that is obeying God. He's doing what God's asked him to do. Everything else is going backwards. And in the meantime, Jeremiah is thrown in jail. He's barely escaped with his life. And then he discovers that there is a plot against him that includes betrayal, not only by the kids, the family friends that he grew up with, the people from his own town, but even people in his own family had turned against him. Things had gone from bad to worse. Jeremiah is at an emotional low. Can you relate to that? He's been betrayed. Everything's gone wrong. He's just gotten out of jail, and he's at an emotional low. And on top of all this, he's listened to Joel Osteen. So he knows how things are supposed to work, right? This is how it's supposed to work. The righteous always prosper. And the wicked always suffer, right? That's God's eternal plan. We know this. So what's the deal, Jeremiah asks. Problem can't be him. Problem must be with God. And so, like I would do myself, and like I have done myself, Jeremiah went to the complaint department in heaven and lodged this complaint against God. Chapter 12, verse 1. You will be righteous, Lord, even if I bring a case against you, and yet I wish to contend with you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all the treacherous live at ease? You planted them, and they've taken root. They've grown, they produce fruit. You're ever on their lips, but far from their conscience. As for you, Lord, you know me, you see me. You test whether my heart is with you. Drag the wicked away like sheep to the slaughter, and set them apart for the day of killing. Now that's significant because in chapter 11, when God said there's a plot against you, Jeremiah says, I know, I'm like a sheep being led to the slaughter. They're dragging me off to kill me. So Jeremiah says, take them, kill them instead of them killing me. How long, verse 4, will the land mourn and the grass of every field wither because of the evil of its residents? Animals and birds have been swept away. The people have said, he cannot see what our end will be. So Jeremiah has a complaint against God, and he makes some great points here, I must admit. His complaint ultimately, essentially, is why do the wicked prosper? Why do the treacherous live at ease? And then he makes several sub-points underneath this question. Number one, he says, the unrighteous prosper and you allow it. That's the problem. The unrighteous are prospering and you allow it. You planted them. You're letting them get away with murder. Even though you know their hearts, they're in the right place. They say the right thing, but they're a million miles away from you. He says, you're always on their lips, but you are far from their conscience. They don't care about you, and yet, Lord, you let them prosper, number one. Number two, he says, while the unrighteous do prosper, the righteous do not prosper. And by righteous, he means himself. Look at verse 3. You know me. You see me. You can test whether my heart is with you. So they're prospering. I'm suffering. Number 3, God, when you screw up like this, we all suffer. God, when you don't get it right, it affects all of us. Verse 4, the whole planet is suffering. When the unrighteous, when the wicked prosper, the rest of us suffer. Throughout the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah loves to point out the ironic. Every chapter, he points out some irony or another. And his favorite is the fact that the people of Judah have turned to Baal for worship. Baal was a fertility god. The idea was if you worship Baal, he would give you good crops. He would bring good rain, and you would become wealthy because it was an agricultural society. And so the people would pray to Baal, and they'd sacrifice to Baal. They would go to temple prostitutes and, in a sense, recreate the circle of life, if you know what I'm talking about, and thinking all of the while that this is going to help them with their rain and their crops. But in the meantime, we know who really controls the rain. And so they go to Baal. God withholds the rain even more. So they go to Baal even more, and he withholds the rain. Later on, God says they've really worked hard. They've exhausted themselves. They got nothing to show for it. Right? And so Jeremiah's complaint is, if you would just do something about this, maybe we could get some rain. Right? But as it is, because you're not smiting them, they're still going to these Baals, and the crops are suffering, the rain is suffering, our whole planet is suffering. Lord, it's not just the wicked who are in a drought. The righteous are in a drought. It's not just the wicked who don't have enough food. The righteous don't have enough food. We all suffer when a nation heads off into wickedness, right? We understand that? Okay? And so then number 4, ultimately Jeremiah points out, God, because you're mishandling things down here, because you're kind of bungling things up, you're getting a bad reputation. Look at verse 4. Look what people are saying about you. He cannot see what our end will be. God doesn't know what he's doing. That's what people are saying. If there was a God, he'd do something. But since he's not doing something, obviously he doesn't know anything, or he's not a very good God, or he's not very smart, or whatever. And so Jeremiah says, Lord, no offense, but this is what's going on down here, and I just thought you needed to know. And so God responds here in a moment, but let me just say this about Jeremiah's arguments about God. I've made these same arguments to God. I've made these same complaints to God. I'm just honestly, not word for word, but I made the same complaints. You know what? So did Job. Job asks this question: why do the wicked continue to live, growing old and becoming powerful? King David made the same question as an argument in Psalm 37. Asaph, the psalmist, made the same argument and complaints in Psalm 73. So it's not a new question. People have been asking this for a long time. And like Jeremiah, when I go to God and complain about the way God's doing things, I tend to approach it from a standpoint of helping God out, because I love God, you know, and I want his reputation to be solid down here. And so I go to God and I help him out and I say, God, listen, maybe you don't know what's going on. Maybe you don't know what people are saying. Maybe you don't know who's getting away with stuff. I'll be glad to point fingers and tell you. But here's what you're doing wrong. Here's how it's affecting the world around us. And here's what it's doing to your reputation. And so I'll make those complaints to God. But I'll tell you this. What I've discovered is that really my complaint boils down to my own self-centeredness. Now, what I like to do, like Jeremiah did, is I like to frame the argument in a philosophical debate. I like to say, Lord, why do the wicked prosper? Why do the treacherous live at ease? How come bad things happen to good people? These are all philosophical answers. But really, I'm asking the question like Jeremiah is asking the question, because I don't think that bad things should happen to me. You see, I'm working hard for God down here, and I don't like my wages. I think I should get paid more. I think I should get a bonus every once in a while. And I feel like I'm doing my religious duty, so I should be protected from the bad stuff. Stuff I read about in the papers, that shouldn't come near my house. And Jeremiah approaches God philosophically like this. He says, Lord, the wicked, they're prospering. What's going on here? But God doesn't answer Jeremiah in kind. God doesn't answer philosophically. God answers very matter-of-factly. In a sense, God doesn't really answer Jeremiah's question the way perhaps we think it should be answered. He doesn't address all the points of Jeremiah's complaint. He leaves it open for us to infer the answer. So let's read the response together. It starts in verse 5. This is the Lord's response. If, he's talking to Jeremiah, if you have raced with runners and they've worn you out, how can you compete with horses? If you stumble in a peaceful land, what will you do in the thickets of the Jordan? Even your brothers in your own father's household, even they were treacherous to you. Even they have cried out loudly after you. Do you have confidence? Do not have confidence in them, though they speak well of you. I've abandoned my house. I've deserted my inheritance. I've given the love of my life into the hands of her enemies. My inheritance has acted toward me like a lion in the forest. She roared against me. Therefore, I hate her. Is my inheritance like a hyena to me? Are birds of prey circling her? Go, gather all the wild animals, bring them to devour her. Many shepherds have destroyed my vineyard. They've trampled my plot of land. They've turned my desirable plot into a desolate wasteland. They've made it a desolation. It mourns desolate before me. All the land is desolate, but no one takes it to heart. Over all the barren heights in the wilderness, the destroyers have come. The Lord has a sword that devours from one end of the earth to the other. No one has peace. They've sown wheat, but they've harvested thorns. They've exhausted themselves, but have no profit. Be put to shame by your harvest because of the Lord's burning anger. So I'll be honest, I don't much care for God's answer. I mean, you know, there's a lot in the Bible I don't really prefer. I would just as soon skip. God's response to Jeremiah doesn't really answer his questions from a philosophical perspective. God's response is simply to tell Jeremiah what is going on and what God is allowing to happen. And so he says, first of all, you, Jeremiah, yes, you will face a conspiracy against you, but you will overcome it. Now, your family's turned against you. My family's turned against me. Jeremiah, you and I are on the same team. We're in the same boat. The same thing that's happening to you on a small scale is happening to me on a larger scale. My people have acted this way toward me. They've turned against me. We'll make it through it together. Secondly, Judah, on the other hand, Judah's abandoned me, so I've abandoned them to their fate. If they want to turn to other nations for help, let them. If they think Egypt is the answer, go to Egypt. I've told them over and over again what to do, where to go, how to do it. They've not responded to me, and so they've abandoned me. I've abandoned them to their fate. So the nations are going to march in. Birds of prey are circling. Evil shepherds are ruining the vineyard of Israel. The devourer has a sword in hand. Here it comes. The people are reaping what they've sown. In other words, God says to Jeremiah, Jeremiah, son, thanks for your input. I appreciate you telling me all of those things, but I knew them. I already knew what was going on. I know exactly what's going on. I know exactly what I'm doing. Trust me. Rest in me. Now, those words are so easy for me to say. They just flow right out of my mouth. God is in control. Trust God, right? God knows what he's doing. Let go and let God. I mean, these are some of the phrases we use, right? And they're very easy to say. They flow out of my mouth this morning standing behind this pulpit in a church, everything for the next hour and a half. Well, I'm not preaching that long, but for the next 20 minutes, all is right in the world. It is easy for me to sit here with my Bible open and say, trust God. God is in control. But those words don't come very easily when you're in the doctor's office waiting for the report. And those words are hard to come by when you're reading a pink slip that your boss hands you, or when you're getting a call from the kids' school, or the phone call late at night, or you're watching the news and you're seeing what's happening around the nation. How can we trust God? How can we rest God? And what if God is doing things in a way that you don't think he should do them? Tim Keller says, if your God never disagrees with you, you might be worshiping an idealized version of yourself. So here's what I know. Number one, I know that God is in control. God's in control. Jeremiah's question comes from a very limited perspective. Look at verse 3 again. As for you, Lord, you know me, you see me, you test whether my heart is with you. Drag them away and not me. Me, me, me. Me, me, me. Now, I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm just saying that's where we come from. We know what we know, right? Jeremiah, what he knows about God's universal reign, I mean reign over the universe. What Jeremiah knows about God's reign in the universe, he knows from what he's seen and what he's experienced, maybe what he's read about, maybe what he learned about in seminary. That's all he knows about God. Now, it's true that Jeremiah is the prophet of Judah, and he's probably more spiritually in tune than anybody else in the nation, but still, his knowledge of the universe is next to nothing. It's infinitesimal compared to God. See, God reigns in ultimate power. God reigns in ultimate knowledge. He knows everything. He sees everything. God's plans are eternal. So when God says the shepherds are destroying my vineyard, he's already got a plan to send in the Messiah to restore the vineyard. He sees it. He knows that. He sees it at the same time. Jeremiah doesn't know. That's 600 years later. But God's plans are eternal. You remember Manasseh. I mentioned him. He was the king that reigned before Josiah. Two kings before. Anyway, 51 years he reigned. What a nightmare for a nation. 51 years of wickedness. And people are thinking, why won't this guy die? God, shoot him with a bolt of lightning. Get rid of him. Remove the stench from our nation. 51 years, not even a blink to God. Not even a blip on God's radar, his eternal radar. God rules from a very, very big picture that we can't see. He sees it all. He knows it all. And so I want to encourage you. God is not surprised, nor is he thwarted by ISIS or Islam. God is not taken aback by the rulings of our Supreme Court. God is not worried about this upcoming election. God is not wringing his hands in worry in heaven over Target's bathroom policy. These are all tiny, infinitesimal subplots in a much bigger story that God is working on. So God's perspective and Jeremiah's perspective are not exactly the same. Problem is, Jeremiah thinks he knows a little more than he does, and we get that. We all think that, right? You've got teenagers. So verse 9, I read from the Holman, it's not the best translation of the Hebrew in that verse is a bit odd. The best translation I read was from the NIV. I think we got it on the screen. And it goes like this. Has not my inheritance become to me like a speckled bird of prey that other birds of prey surround and attack? In other words, every one of us, Jeremiah included, we all feel like we're eagles, majestic eagles, and we're soaring above the world so high that we've got this great perspective on everything. We can see things other people can't see. We've got great eyesight. We've got great perspective. God says, listen, you're a little speckled bird. You're not the eagle you think you are. You're just a little speckled bird in this story that I'm writing. God reminds Jeremiah, there's a bigger picture here that you don't see. Jeremiah may have more insight than the rest of us, but even Jeremiah doesn't see it all. Only God sees it. And so it requires that we trust him. Now, I know this. I know that we tend to forget. Now, every one of us would raise our hand, we would swear on a Bible, and we'd take a polygraph test, and we would all say we believe that God is in control. Right? And yet, trouble comes our way, and we will forget it like that. I also know that I tend to forget in the midst of things, what God has done for me. God, in my walk with the Lord, has been very kind to me to prepare me ahead of time for things that I didn't know were coming. He knew were coming. I didn't know were coming. Right? So I remember one in particular. A young lady gave me a prophetic word that didn't make much sense to me at the time. And I just, you know, I gave him the polite prophecy response. Oh, thank you. I'll treasure that. Whatever, you know? I'll hold on to that. And then trouble came my way, and that word gave me something to hold on to. And I grabbed onto that word, and it helped me get through it, the difficult situation. It drove me back to the scriptures. It drove me back to the Lord. And so, but I forget those things. We tend to forget. Jeremiah is complaining to God, and he's got good reason to complain to God. His family's turned against him. His family has betrayed him. His homies from Anatoth that he grew up with, they've all turned against him. And so he comes to God in complaint, but he's forgotten. Chapter 1, verse 17, when God was setting him apart, remember, as a prophet, God was preparing him. God said, now get ready, stand up, tell them everything that I've commanded you. Don't be intimidated by them or I'll cause you to cower before them. Today, I'm the one who has made you a fortified city, an iron pillar, and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, its population. They will fight against you, but they will never prevail over you since I am with you to rescue you. This is the Lord's declaration. I guess Jeremiah forgot. Right? Because we do that. We do that. But God told him ahead of time, this is coming. You got this. I'm with you. We'll do this. But we tend to forget. And so we need to know God's word. We need to hide it in our hearts so that we can remind ourselves when troubles come our way, who's in control. which leads me to the next point. I know that we got a race against horses. Verse 5. Jeremiah, understandably, is at a low point in his life. He's at a low point in his ministry. And so God comes to him to encourage him. What do you think God says? It's okay, buddy. Things are going to look up. Buck up, camper. God says, no. Son, I don't know how to tell you this, but you ain't seen nothing yet. It's about to get a lot worse. Look at verse 5. If you've raced with runners and they've worn you out, how can you compete against horses? If you stumble in a peaceful land, what will you do in the thickets of the Jordan? Jeremiah, if you're worn out racing against this little bitty conspiracy and these men, what happens when you have to race against horses? You're tripping and stumbling as you walk through the calm land, the fields that have been mowed. But what happens when you have to trudge through the jungles of the Jordan? If you're low now, what will you do then when things get worse? And friends, I know things look bad today, don't they? They do. They look bad, and you know, I'm sure every generation has said this, but we're saying it. This is the worst it's ever been. But you and I have studied from this pulpit together the book of Revelation, and we all know that things will get worse before they get better. The good news is it gets better, but it gets worse before it gets better. And I hope the truth of that doesn't cause you to lose heart. I hope the truth of that causes you to draw closer to God. We have to prepare before the horses show up. We have to prepare before we find ourselves in the jungles. What's the old saying? You make hay while the sun's shining, right? We find ourselves with horses surrounding us. Or lost in jungles, it's too late to prepare. We prepare now. And so I am encouraging you to hide God's word in your heart now. So it's there for you when you need it. Have a prayer life now so when you get in trouble, you don't have to introduce yourself to God. Or your first prayer isn't, God, I'm sorry I haven't talked to you in a while. Now, I'm not saying he won't listen to you. But how much better off will you be if you're in regular contact? Now, God doesn't explain everything the way perhaps we want him to explain everything, but he does give us enough information to know that we can trust him to do the right thing. And so I know that God is righteous. I think Jeremiah is really smart. Chapter 12, verse 1, the way he begins his complaint. He doesn't just start out with God, you're the worst. He starts out with, God, you are righteous. Now, if I can give you this one little complaint, right? So you always compliment somebody before you tell them what you really think. And so he says, God, you are righteous. And what he's talking about is God's nature, his very nature, his ontological being, his character is righteous. It's who he is. Everything about God is right. Nothing about God is wrong. Nothing about God is bad. Nothing about God is unrighteous. Nothing about his dealings with the universe is unrighteous. And because that fact is true, because that fact is always true, we can be assured that God's response to the wicked will also always be righteous. Now, he might not do things the way you would do them. That's just a difference of opinion. But it doesn't mean that God's wrong. God's response to the wicked is righteous. God will balance justice and love in a way that humans cannot. God will balance mercy and judgment in a way that we humans cannot. We try. Our court system in the United States is the best court system in the world, and it's still bad. Right? If you've ever been in it, you know. Mistakes happen. Guilty people get off. People that didn't do it go to jail. There's all kinds of factors that go into this. It's because it's sinful, because we're humans, because we make mistakes. Only God judges in 100% love, 100% justice, 100% wisdom and knowledge. And so we can trust God that he won't be capricious, he won't be vindictive in his dealings with humanity. He will be righteous. That's good news for you and me. Jesus even reminds us about the Father. He says, God causes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. He's righteous. He does the right thing because it's the right thing, and that's who he is. And he will always do the right thing. So God is righteous. I know that. And I know that I shouldn't believe my own press release. I love verse 3 when Jeremiah begins this complaint by pointing out his own righteousness. Lord, you know me. It's me. It's Jeremiah. Come on, God. And so he points out his own righteousness, and true, he does so by comparing himself to the wicked. Now, that's a favorite human pastime of ours, isn't it? Right? Well, it's, you know, I'm not perfect, but I'm not as bad as Daryl. Right? Come on, Lord. Or fill in the blank. Sorry, bro. And so we like to compare ourselves, but I'll tell you this, God doesn't grade on a curve. Right? You know that? God's grade is pass-fail. You either pass the righteousness test or you fail the righteousness test. Now, here's a hint. Paul tells us in Romans 3, verse 10, there is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. And he tells us what the wages of that is in Romans 6, 23. The wages of sin is death. In other words, every one of us, the so-called righteous, those of us here in church this morning, and the so-called wicked, those out there, every one of us rely on God's grace. Every one of us. Whether you're out there in the world doing whatever you want, or whether you're standing in a pulpit on Sunday morning, it's the same grace that is needed. The only difference between us and them is that our righteousness is found in Jesus Christ. We've realized we can't do it. And unless Jesus comes in and saves us, we have no hope. And so when we get to that pass-fail grade that's being given, we know the secret response is, Jesus, save me. Right? It's the only way. That's the only thing that we have going for us is the grace of having found the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I for one, am very, very grateful that God doesn't give us what we deserve. Right? So Jeremiah asking to get what he deserves, that wasn't real bright. But we know a little bit more than he did now because we know Jesus. And I know about reward and punishment. You know about this too. And so I thought about going through and listing some of the scriptures, but we don't have time for that, and you don't probably need it. You know, and I know, the Bible is very clear, abundantly clear, that God rewards the righteous and he punishes the wicked. Right? We know about heaven. We know about hell. The problem is not that we don't know that. The problem, like Jeremiah discovers, is that we do know that fact, and we look around us, and it doesn't look like it's happening, right? That's when we start to get ticked. I'm just trying to be real. Only Carla and I are the only ones that get this, apparently. We're the only ones that get mad at this. Come on, Lord. So we know what's going on, and we see it around us, and it doesn't look like it's taking place. And so Psalm 73, Asaph, he's the guy who wrote that psalm, he pondered this question. He asked God about it. He went to church and he prayed about it. He went to the synagogue, temple, and prayed about it. And God made it very clear to him that those people that he saw that he thought were prospering weren't really prospering like he thought. I mean, it looked good from his perspective looking at them and their lives, and they've got it easy and they've got it wonderful. And you know, why are things so difficult for me when they've got it so great? And this is what he realized in verse 17. Then I understood their destiny. Indeed, you put them in slippery places. You make them fall into ruin. And how suddenly they become a desolation. They come to an end. swept away by terrors. Like one waking from a dream, Lord, when arising, you'll despise their image. What a sad thing. That's a terrible thing. These are the people that Asaph is wanting to be like. He says, I want their life. And then God shows them what their life is really like. I remember my wife will tell you, she was over at somebody's house. Have you ever been on Lake Grapevine? I can't remember. I think it's in South Lake. But anyway, the houses on the south side of the lake that are on the cliffs overlooking. I mean, these are houses that like have names. You know what I'm talking about? When you name your house, that's something. And my wife was in there, and she met the lady that owned it. And my wife was going on and on about what a beautiful house it was. And that lady said, I would trade it in a minute for a husband that loved me and was home. And that lady, several years later, drove her car on the train track and parked it. So we think we know what's going on in the lives of the wicked. We think they're prospering. We think they got everything that we want. But we don't know. Paul told Timothy looks can be deceiving. 1 Timothy 5:24. Some people's sins are evident going before them to judgment, but the sins of others follow them. Some people fall apart here for us to watch in the tabloids, right? It's tragic watching Johnny Manziel fall apart in front of our eyes. Some people go scot-free through life. And we think, man, they skated on everything. They got away with it all. But Paul told Timothy, their sins are following them. We'll all be judged. We'll all make it to the same judgment seat. Some get judged earlier than others. Some get judged later than others. But another person's divine reward and another person's divine punishment, it's not our business. That's God's business. And whether it happens here on the earth or whether it happens there in heaven, that's His decision to make. We just know that it will be made and it will be righteous and it will be just. It will be done with love. It will be done with grace. And so we have to trust God in that. And then the last point I want to make is about asking the question itself. What about the wicked? I mean, it's a good question to ask. And I can say that because Jeremiah asked it, Job asked it, David asked it, Asaph asked it. Every one of them asked it. All of them wrote parts of the Bible. That's significant to me. All of them were asking the question, and each one of them was in a pretty low emotional state when they asked it. They were frustrated with God. And so that's significant to me. None of them were 100% pure when they asked it either. But in each one of those situations or none of those situations does God chide them for asking the question. Never does God say, how dare you question me? You should never ask that. Each time God gives a reasoned response. I love that about God. That I can hold court with Him and talk to Him and reason with Him. Even though I find out at the end of it how foolish I was, He put up with it the whole time. It's like most of my conversations with my wife. She just puts up with it. And she just smiles and nods. Finally leads me to the right answer. So I take it from that that it's okay to ask the question, but here's a caveat, here's a warning for you. Asaph, the psalmist, asked that question. And he says that question came to him and would often come to us out of envy and can cause us to sin. This is what he said. But as for me, my feet almost slipped. My steps nearly went astray, for I envied the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. What he doesn't finish that sentence is, and I wanted it for myself. He asked earlier in the psalm, and I encourage you to read that psalm this week. He says, have I kept myself clean all of these years for nothing? This is what I get. And I watch these people who don't try to keep themselves clean, and they get everything. You see, Asaph wasn't asking that question because of his love for righteousness and justice. He was asking the question because he was jealous. Jeremiah was asking the question because he was upset at what was going on around him. He thinks he deserved better. So, My caveat to you is this: if you feel the need to ask that question to God, then by all means, go right ahead. But I would encourage you to first pray about your motives for asking it. That you're not praying, that you're not talking to God out of envy of the wicked or whatever, or fear or any of those other things. Also, you should know this: if you ask a question, be prepared to hear an answer you don't want to hear. Right? So the first rule in being a lawyer is don't ever ask a question in court you don't already know the answer to. Right? Don't try to get the gloves put on if you haven't tried them on first. Some of y'all know what I'm talking about. Right? So don't ask a question if you don't want to know the answer. You just might hear an answer that includes the conviction of your heart of sin. Right? And God shows you, as he did Asaph, how envious he was and jealous and ugly things in our hearts. God's answer might remind you that you're not quite as righteous as you thought you were, right? And that Daryl, in fact, is better than me because he's got a better attitude than me. And I'm a jerk. And don't be surprised if God reminds you that you're not quite the eagle you thought you were and you're just a little speckled bird in his story. And guess what? The world doesn't revolve around you. Sorry. And don't be surprised if God doesn't tell you, oh, and by the way, there are horses coming and jungles in your future. Right? So be careful if you're going to ask that question. Go right ahead if you want to, but be careful. And don't ask if you don't want to know. But the question, regardless if we ask it, the question should always bring us back to this. Psalm 73, verse 21. When I became embittered and my inmost being was wounded, I was a fool. I didn't understand. I was an unthinking animal towards you, Lord. Yet, I'm always with you. You didn't cast me aside. I'm always with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards, you'll take me up in glory. Whom do I have in heaven but you? And I desire nothing on earth but you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is my strength. Is the strength of my heart, my portion forever. Those far from you, oh, they'll certainly perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, God's presence is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge so I can tell about all that you do. Isn't that great? Ultimately, that question draws us back to God. We may not understand everything. We may not have the greatest perspective on everything. But we know that God loves us and that God will walk through us through these difficult times holding our right hand, that he will see us through these difficult times, and that ultimately he'll give us wisdom and counsel to see us through, and ultimately he will take us up into glory. So why do the wicked prosper? Well, they don't. I mean, at least they don't in the way that we think they do, right? The good times are going to come to an end at some point. And we'll all face judgment. And that judgment will be fair, will be just, and will be right. And we can trust that to God, and we can leave it to him. And we can stop worrying about this guy and that guy and this lady and that lady. In the meantime, Asaph says, as for me, do we mean it? I mean, when we say, I desire nothing on earth but you, do we mean that? Or do we really mean, I desire nothing on earth but you and that things go right? Do we mean it? God's presence is my good. Or do what we really mean is God's presence and things going my way is my good? When things don't go right, draw near to God, take his right hand, listen for his counsel, make him your refuge. I want to pray for you. Would you stand up with me? Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, it's not always the truth that we want to hear. We would much rather read your word today that says everything always is going to go well for my children. But that's not reality. That's not the world we live in. We live in a sinful world filled with sinful people that intend harm and intend to thwart the kingdom of God. You said, Lord, when you walked on this earth, you will have many tribulations in this world. That's the reality of it. We see them all around us. But you also said, fear not, I have overcome the world. And so, Lord Jesus, we turn to you. And Lord, many of us this morning are facing difficult situations. We can't see the days ahead. And so all we can do, though we try to find answers and philosophies that make sense to us, ultimately all we can do, as Asaph says, as for me, is to put our right hand in yours, to seek your counsel, to let your presence be our good as we draw near to you and walk with you in the days ahead, trusting not only that you'll take care of us, but you'll take care of everything else. Lord, forgive us those times, as Asaph said, as we're unthinking animals towards you, when we've accused you of things or misinterpreted things. It's not our hearts. It's just challenging, Lord. So we appreciate that grace that you give us. And Lord, there are people here this morning that are in very difficult situations. They're racing against horses. They're not running against foot soldiers. They're running against horsemen with spears and swords. And they're not being chased through the fields. They're being chased through the jungles. I ask, Lord, that you give them strength. Give them courage. Give them faith. And that you'd rise up as a mighty man for them and give them victory in Jesus' name. Lord, some of us right now are in the nice fields, but we're not preparing for days ahead. Convict us, Lord Jesus, that we're not ready for challenges that we will face in your church, in this country, in the days ahead. Forgive us, convict us, move us forward, drive us to your word, drive us to our knees in prayer. Change us. Make us a church that prays in power, that believes in miracles, that speaks boldly. Make it so, we pray, Lord. Lord, I'm so grateful for the truth of your word. I'm so grateful, Lord, that you just don't, that the Bible's not filled with sunshine and rainbows and all kinds of things. It's very real. It hits us right where we are. I thank you that even your prophets felt these things and struggled the same way we struggle. And you loved your prophet Jeremiah just as you love us. And it's in that love, Lord, that we go this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Some of you really need some prayer this morning, going through some difficult times, and you want some prayer, we're going to have the elders up here. We're going to have a prayer team up here. We would love to pray with you before you leave. Youth, the creatures will be up here. Pray with you if you've got those types of challenges in your life. Don't leave without somebody putting their arm around you and praying for you in Jesus' name. Don't forget to get handouts for VBS. Take a bunch of those. Pass them out to kids in your neighborhood. That would be wonderful. Thanks so much for doing that. The Lord bless you and keep you. Lord, make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you his peace. Thanks for being here today. God bless you.